From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon. This is another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack is not here. I know not where. And we're just going to keep going. But we want to have your phone calls. So please do call in to 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. So we'd love to have you there. And today's the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes. We'll talk more about that later. But first, I want to deal with the emails that you've sent us. First of all, dear Father Mitch, can you tell me if the Jesuits used slaves to construct part of Georgetown University? I know the Jesuits stood very strong in their anti-slavery stance, and the church condemned it centuries before the school was built. I appreciate all your wisdom. Thank you, Suzanne. I regret to say that, yes, slaves were used to build Georgetown University. And back in the, I think it was in the 1840s. And then they, really tragically, because they were having financial trouble, they sold those slaves. That's part of what I understand. There's more details, and eventually I'd like to do a program just about that with some of the people who are descendants of those slaves. This was something that was contrary to the church's teaching. In fact, I think it was in 1839 or 38 that Pope Gregory the 16th had repeated the condemnation of buying and selling and owning slaves, a condemnation that had been made going back to 1425. Pope Martin the 5th condemned the slave trade by the Portuguese, and then his successor Eugene the 4th also condemned it and put it under automatic excommunication in 1436. The strongest and clearest condemnation came from Pope Pius the 3rd in the 1530s. And it was repeated by Urban the 8th, often made famous by his problems with Galileo, and by popes all the way until the about 1880, when Pope Leo the 13th asked the last Christian country with legal slave trade to put an end to it as a gift to him for his 50th anniversary of ordination as a bishop. And the Empire of Brazil did so. Now, this has been consistent teaching by the church, and the reason they started in 1425 is that slavery had been eliminated centuries earlier in Europe, and it was being restored during the Atlantic exploration. Tragically, to me and to many others, those the Jesuits in Maryland who did own slaves, as part of, you know, Maryland was a slave state, they did something that went along with the culture and contrary to church teaching. So that's why we, and the Jesuits have been paying indemnity to that, as well as, you know, engaging in a very important and serious conversation with the descendants of it. All right. And then from Joan, the large crucifix in our parish shows the nails in Christ's hands, specifically penetrating Jesus' wrists and not the palms of his hands per se. I see many crucifixes with the nails in the palms of his hand. I know there have been discussions as to where the nails were placed. Is there anything in Scripture to lead us to the facts? No. What was typical for crucifixion for others, hands or palms? We don't know. Frankly, we don't know. Body of a man who had been crucified was found in Jerusalem, and the nail was still in his feet. So they nailed his feet, and the nail was still in it. Because apparently when they took him off his cross, they couldn't get the nail out of the bones of his foot. But we just don't have other examples. And the pictures I see show the hands, not the wrists. I've been pondering this at Mass when I look at the crucifix. And then finally, does Jesus have all the scars of his wounds and his glorified body that he received on the cross? I'll answer that last one simply. We know that the wounds in his side, his hands, and his feet from the nails remained after the resurrection. That's what he showed to the apostles, and in particular to St. Thomas. So that we know. The other wounds, we don't know if they were glorified, but certainly those wounds were glorified and remain the source of healing for people who receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. By his wounds we are healed is a prophecy in Isaiah 53. And Christ's wounds on the cross and at the scourging and his other torments, those wounds are the source of healing. But by being glorified, they are available for all eternity to be the source of healing. And that is a truly marvelous thing. Now, the idea of the hands versus the wrists, this was... artists almost always portrayed our Lord being crucified through his hands that in the past. But in more recent times, they've been using the wrists for this reason. Somebody took the body of a dead pig, actually, for this experiment's sake, that would be about the weight of a person. And they put that weight on the hand of someone who had died. It was a creepy experiment, but they put that weight to see if a nail into the hands could bear the weight of a human body. So they did an experiment using a dead person's hand and a pig. And I think that was a bad experiment. But be that as it may, it didn't hold it up. So after that, people began saying on the basis of that experiment that it had to be through the wrist in order to hold the body. What that experiment did not deal with, because the hand that they nailed was inert and not attached to a living body, which was also on nails, through the feet, there would be, it was not a valid experiment. So that did not prove that Jesus could not have had his hands nailed. It didn't take in enough factors, so that's not a basis of proof. And then George asks, when is the Pope infallible? The three conditions. One, he has to be talking to on the issue of faith or morals, not tomorrow's football game. Secondly, he has to say that he is stating this decision infallibly. He has to make it explicit. And thirdly, it has to be addressed to the whole world. Something that he says to an individual or even to an individual diocese or country is not infallible. It has to be something addressed to the whole world. So those are the three conditions for infallibility. All right, we have to take a hard break. We'll be back in just a minute with your phone calls. So please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we are ready for your phone calls, and we've got a full board today. I love it. Let's first go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan.
Yes, hi, Father.
How you doing?
I'm doing good. How about you?
I'm well, thank you.
If you got to this question last week, forgive me.
That's right.
I just wasn't able to listen to it. Where do we get the idea of purgatory?
The two sources of revelation from Scripture and tradition. Now, is there more to your question?
Yeah, where at in Scripture?
Okay, all right. So, first of all, like the a number of other terms, the word purgatory is not in Scripture as that word. That was a word that was used in Latin, and it means the cleansing place. Purgare means to cleanse, right? And so this was about the cleansing of souls. And the places where we get that from in Scripture, first of all, we deal with the 1 Peter chapter 3. Hold on a second, I'll even get that passage. It begins with verse 18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So his body died, right, on the cross, but his human spirit was alive, as is true for all of us. You know, when we die, our human spirit continues to live even if the body dies. So he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went to preach to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which eight people were saved through water. So we see that he is not going to Gehenna, the place of the damned, right? He's going to this other, and it's not heaven, because he had not yet opened heaven. Christ opened the gates of heaven with his death and resurrection, but he goes down to this prison. And the idea of calling the place of this, where the souls are, a prison, goes back to a description of it in the book of Job, where life after death is you know, described as being a miserable existence that's like a prison experience. So, and he preaches to them in a way to do them some good, you know, to help them. And we see in the tradition, for instance, in the what's called the second letter to Clement, second letter of Clement, that by preaching to them, they came to faith in him, and those who did that were able to enter heaven within his resurrection and ascension. Okay, so that's the first step. We also see the same word for prison used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, where it says, "Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge hand you over to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny." That this was also used, St. Augustine used that verse in particular to explain the doctrine of purgatory. That there is this prison of souls that's mentioned in 1 Peter 3, and now is mentioned again, and you stay there till you pay the last penny. And we see also another passage in Ephesians 4, verse 8, where St. Paul wrote, "Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descends also ascended far above the heavens to fill all things. This also is describing his going down to those captives in the prison. So it's not only Peter, and it's not only Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, but St. Paul also had this sense that there are these souls that were prisoners and Christ liberated them. And then finally, also in St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, St. Paul describes how, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. And he was talking about Apollos. Paul laid the foundation of the church. Apollos came as a teacher and built upon that foundation. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, that is the foundation of Christ Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This talks about the testing of the good works that people do. And if you do good works that are like silver, gold, and precious jewels, it'll last. If it's straw, hay, or wood, then it will be burned up. And finally, in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, it talks about taking a collection of 2,000 drachmas of silver and send it to Jerusalem to provide a sin offering for those who had fallen in hope of the resurrection of the dead. If there had been no resurrection, it would have been superfluous to pray for the dead. And we see throughout the tradition that, and in all the liturgies of all the ancient churches, Orthodox and Catholic alike, that praying for the dead is always a part of Mass or Divine Liturgy. Does that help?
Very much. Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, let us now go to Annie, who is a first-time caller from Florida. What can we do for you?
Hello. Thank you so much, Father Mitch. I really appreciate you taking my call today. Mm-hmm. I must say I'm a little nervous here because I don't normally call into live radio stations.
Well, don't be nervous. We love having you. I don't know those other stations, but we love it.
Okay, now I don't feel nervous anymore.
Good.
See how easy that was? Father, this has been weighing so heavily on my heart mm-hmm. now for at least a few months, and I'm seeking advice on how I can approach an older friend, long-distance relationship. She's in her 70s.
Hey, watch it about that older stuff for
yeah.
people
well,
in their 70s.
I'm actually not that far behind, I must say. A little bit behind. But she was raised in the Catholic faith.
Yeah.
Kind of old school Italian, you know, like mm-hmm. that.
Yeah.
And so then we keep in touch with text messages and phone calls.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's been so wonderful. And then I was so shocked because I assumed she was going to Mass. And she told me that she does online Mass. Now, there's absolutely no reason for it. Like, she's not disabled or anything like that.
Yeah.
But she does online Mass. But the part that was the kicker was she said that she purchases communion. And I'm like, what do you mean? You know, and she said, oh, you can do that. And I'm like, no. So, you know, that was super
okay.
bizarre.
Yes. Do you know where she is buying that communion from? Because I've never heard of this.
Buying
communion online.
No, I don't know, but it would be, okay, so what it would be is some sort of charismatic type thing. Be like on any Catholic deal.
Yeah, it's not a Catholic church.
Other things, what she's doing, in a nutshell, of my very much concern and the reason for this call is because she is gravely contradicting or
yes.
confusing.
Wait, all right, let me give an idea here. Does she have any nice jewelry?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Like for instance, a wedding ring with a diamond in it, or some other nice jewelry.
Mm-hmm.
With real jewels. I'm not talking about glass. The real thing. Would she send a diamond ring in an envelope through the mail to say, "Look, I want you to see my diamond," and send it in an envelope through the mail? Probably yep. not. Now, if she wouldn't send something like a diamond through the mail, why would she send or encourage somebody else to send the body of Christ? Now, I'm going to guarantee you this. If they're not Catholic, they don't believe that it really is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And they do not have, and usually they don't want, the authority to consecrate bread into the body of Christ. They see this as a symbol. So she's not getting Catholic communion. If she were, whoever sent that to her would be committing a grave sin. Dumber than sending diamonds in a little envelope with a card. This is not what you do. I'll come back to you in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right, so we're just telling Annie that this lady who's receiving some sort of communion from somebody through the mail instead of going to Mass. This is something, and here's, you said that she's an Italian lady?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Is she a good cook?
Yes.
I somehow knew that. And if she cooked up a beautiful meal, one of her favorite recipes, and everybody took their plates into their own room and ate by themselves, do you think that she would be happy with that?
Right.
When somebody is an Italian cooks, don't just like the food, though that's a fantastic thing, but they also like being with everybody and hearing, oh, Mama, this is the best you've ever made. And this brings, for a lot of, I've known lots of Italian cooks over the years, sometimes that's more of a joy to them than actually eating their own food. They prefer to watch how much other people enjoy the meal they cooked. Sometimes they won't even eat. They just enjoy serving and being there. It's just a remarkable thing. And, you know, for these folks for her to then say, well, I'm just going to take communion back to my own room. She's doing to Jesus with Holy Communion what she would never tolerate at her own meal. If somebody took that food from her table over to their own room to watch a TV show instead of eating with everybody there, she'd say, give me the plate. You get out of here. But the plate stays. Or something along those lines. And she is doing to Jesus what she would not tolerate at her table. Why does she think it's okay to do it to Jesus if she wouldn't tolerate it? That's what I would ask her. Does that make sense, Annie?
It does. It's just I'm struggling on just how to approach it. You know, since Lent's coming up, I think that might be a really good opportunity, don't you?
Well, you can, I would try it. You know, go to her and see what she says. But yeah, she definitely needs to, you know, make sure that she, you know, very much is going to, deal with this question before she gets too much farther in her 70s. You know, this is something to clarify. If somebody's sick, I understand, but you still don't order communion by mail. But at the same time, you know, if she's healthy enough, then and she's doing what she wouldn't tolerate at her own home. And that's something that I would recommend for her to consider a little more carefully. Okay? All right, I think we lost Andy there. Let's now go over to Peter, who is in Seattle, Washington. Peter, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
What's up?
It's great to talk to you. Father
Thank
Mitch,
you.
I remember you mentioning some time back that you had gone to the emergency room several years ago.
Yes.
And
yeah, I was having a heart attack.
You were having a heart attack. That's
yes.
it.
Yes.
And you said some prayers while you were there sitting on the on your bed in the emergency room. And
actually, I started praying in the ambulance.
Oh, in the ambulance.
Yes.
Oh, okay. So, Father Mitch, what prayers would you recommend be said in an emergency situation?
All right. The prayers that I myself said were the act of contrition. I had enough time to do that. And then, you know, by the way, I'm going to recommend, Peter, don't have a heart attack. They really hurt. So you don't want to do that. Yeah, I could say two Hail Marys. That was as much as I could manage. And after that, I couldn't say anymore. I was just too painful. And so that's what I said. And this came to me while I was in the ambulance, because way back in 1968 or 69, I was a novice working with street gangs in Chicago, and I was trying to prevent a gang fight. And the kids that I knew were Mexican kids, and they retreated down an alley. And this kid from the Italian gang pulled a pistol out of his belt and pointed it down at the Mexican kids, and I yelled at him, don't shoot, you're going to get in trouble. He whips around and he points it at my face. I said, don't shoot me either. And he pulled the trigger, click, didn't fire. And the Mexicans came back with a pistol and they shot at him, and they missed, but he ran away. As he was pulling the trigger, I said calling on excrement rather than on God. This was not a good idea. And on the way home, I thought to myself, hey, my guardian angel must have very high blood pressure, because this was really close. And B, those are your last words before you see Jesus and his mother. Are you stupid? Next time you get close to death, say, Lord, have mercy, and if there's time, an act of contrition. I remember that. Nothing like a dry run. I remembered that when I was having my heart attack, and so I said the act of contrition. That's a really good prayer to say. It's a lot better than most of the expletives. That's the word I was looking for, the various expletives that people say. That's not going to help you. It's not like that makes Jesus happy. You were thinking of these other things instead of him. Praying, Lord, have mercy, if that's all the time you got, or the act of contrition, if you have a little more time, that's a good thing. Does that help?
That helps a lot. Thank you so much, Father.
Yeah, and hopefully you'll stay nice and healthy for a good long time. All right, let us now go. And by the way, our phone number here is 833-288-EWTN, or that's 833-288-3986. We've got a number of lines open now since we've been answering these calls. Let's now go over to Mary in Urbana, Illinois. Mary, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. Hi, it's so good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
Here's my question. A few months ago, I lost my brother. He was married to an evangelical Protestant woman, beautiful lady. I loved her to pieces.
Yeah.
She took very good care of my brother. He was ill. But she gave me a gift, and that gift was a teardrop pendant, which I thought was quite lovely. And as I was putting it on, she informed me that inside the teardrop were some of my brother's ashes.
Oh.
And of course, I'm not going to wear the necklace. My question for you is, what should I do with it?
Do you have any other relatives whose ashes are buried in a columbarium?
You know, I don't believe I do. I'm a very small family, and no, my parents are both buried in a military cemetery. And
What you can do, I mean, I would want to bury those ashes or put it in a columbarium. If you are at a funeral, maybe you can, especially if it's somebody that's in your family, not that I want you to look forward to family members dying, but, next time you do have a funeral in the family, maybe you can put that in the grave with the casket so that it's properly buried and presumably in blessed ground. That's what I think I would do. Does that make sense?
If I did a columbarium, that would be a purchase.
That'd be fine. You could put it in a columbarium. Okay. That'd be fine too. But you want it to be buried properly, preferably in consecrated ground. That's what I would do. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Of course it does.
Yeah.
I just want a confirmation. God bless you. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. Yeah, yeah. I just wonder about these companies that are offering that as a service, that they collect the ashes and put them in pendants and things. I don't think that's a good idea. All right. Well, let's go on now. And again, we still have, there's another couple calls, but we have a couple open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Mary in the great state of Wisconsin. Mary, what can we do for you?
Hi, I had a question.
Sure.
I've always heard Mary described as having been 14 or 15 years old at the...
Something like that.
When the...
Mid-teens, most likely.
That's what they say, mm-hmm. You know? But I have a theory, I guess it's just a theory, you know,
okay.
That if the year that Jesus was redeemed is a very significant jubilee mm-hmm. for the Jews, count 50 years back, and I think that it would be the jubilee of the Immaculate Conception.
Mm-hmm.
Which would make her 16 or 17. What do you think about that?
Okay. Here's the thing. The one point we can make is that the jubilee, the last jubilee before the death of Christ, and actually it's the last one before the temple is completely destroyed, was the jubilee of the year 27. So that's the year of Christ's death was not the jubilee, but probably the first year of his public ministry was a jubilee. And so it would have been the 50. Remember that there's no year zero, so the jubilee would have been in 23. The jubilees in BC were in the 23rd and 73rd year of each century. And Christ's death would have been a little bit after the jubilee. And I base this on, you know, when you take a look, and this gets kind of technical, if you want to take more of a look at that and you're interested in the jubilee, take a look at Father Bargil Pixner, P-I-X-N-E-R. He was a Benedictine who lived in the Holy Land and did some significant archaeology in the Holy Land. He wrote a book called The Fifth Gospel, which he meant the land teaches us a lot about Jesus. Well, and then he also wrote a second book on Jerusalem. And it may have been in the book on Jerusalem, now that I think of it. But he brought out that in John chapter 2, when Jesus clears out the temple and he says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rebuild it. They say, wait a minute, it took us 46 years. Ah, that's how we can start dealing with the dates, because the temple was started in 19 BC. So 46 years later is the year 27. Again, remember, there's no year zero. So what seems to be is that the first year of Christ's public ministry, time of the wedding feast of Cana and all that, that was the jubilee. And the idea is that Christ's ministry begins the jubilee, and his death and resurrection complete a jubilee, even though it's 3 years later. because, again, in the same Gospel of John, we see that three Passovers are celebrated in chapter 2 of John, chapter 6 of John, and then chapters 12 through 21, the time of the Passover. So this is, well, actually 12 through 20. So this is what we have going on there. Does that help? May not fit your theory.
I will read your book.
Well, it's not mine. It's Father Pixner, P-I-X-N-E-R. Look up Father Bargill Pixner. I loved his stuff. He's really got really good. So, okay. All right, Mary. Let's go to Catherine in the great state of Ohio. Catherine, what can we do for you?
Father, I have a question. I have two questions for you. My first question is, we had received a letter from our pastor saying that there was going to be, or soon would be, changes to the Bible. And I was curious as to what those changes might be and why they were being made.
Well, you can't change the Bible. Maybe there'll be changes in translation. You know, maybe they found some improved translators, but you can't change the Bible. The English translations are what you can, you know, because every language, every modern language keeps changing. You know, there are a lot of expressions that we use today that didn't exist in the past, and a lot of old expressions we don't use. We don't use thee and thou very much anymore. Maybe a change of translation, but I haven't heard about any changes. And certainly you can't change the Word of God itself. That's not permissible. So that will be, I find out more what Father knows about that and give a call back, but I haven't heard anything. Is that anything else on that?
I'm sorry?
Was there anything else on that?
No, I just wanted to know, you know, possibly what the changes in the translation would be or changes and possibly, you know, why they were being made. He just put it like a letter from the pastor in our bulletin, and he just said, stay tuned for more. And I thought, well, I wonder what, you know, what they are and why they're being made.
I haven't heard a word. I'll keep my eyes and ears open and see if there's anything going on. But you can't change the Bible itself. Remember, we've got plenty of copies of the Greek, the Hebrew, and Aramaic of the Bible. So, you know, if anybody comes up with a bad translation, Lord knows, I'll talk about it. All right. Thanks, Mary. Appreciate it. Let's go to Jay in the great state of Colorado. Jay, what can we do for you?
Father Pogba, I appreciate you taking the call.
Sure.
We traveled in our business when we were in business, traveled a lot, and we ended up going to, we like the Latin Mass. I'm almost 80 years old. So then when we're out of town and there is a Latin Mass, we'll go to it. And I've heard that the SSPX, which I've been to their masses, and it's a beautiful mass, high and low, that Pope Leo is not allowing them to consecrate a couple bishops or whatever they want.
Right.
Although he lets them do them in China without his approval. And I'm not exactly sure how that works.
Well,
and it may be something that you don't really want to talk about, but I'm just curious.
Actually, it's something I don't know a whole lot about. Yeah, here, a couple things. In China, this wasn't something that Pope Leo established. It was an agreement, a concordat with China, to let them have some say over who gets made bishop. Now, in fact, that concordat was never signed. That the Chinese refused to sign it because apparently, you know, they did not agree to all this. They want to do what they want to do. This was an attempt, I think, to make friends with the government of mainland China and the Chinese Communist Party, and it has not worked out. And the Chinese government does what it wants to do, as is always the case. I'll talk more about that in a second. But the SSPX, bishops need to be approved by the Pope. And if China is doing this, it's still an aberration. We don't want bishops who are more pleasing to a government than they are to the papacy. This has been a long standing argument with governments in the church for the last 2,000 years. It's been an ongoing concern. If you remember, Pope St. Gregory the VII, opposed the emperor because he was choosing bishops. And this happened in a lot of countries. The politicians will not choose bishops because they are orthodox and faithful to the church and to Christ. They'll choose it for their own purposes. That's why that deal isn't working, and I don't think it's workable. With the SSPX, these are people who want to have solidity and orthodoxy, and we can work with them. And what I would hope is that the Vatican and the SSPX can work together on coming up with a choice of good bishops who, have a good moral life and orthodoxy as well as a love of the liturgy. That would be what I would recommend. But I don't have any say over any of those things. All right, so let's now go quickly over to Margaret in Florida. Margaret?
Yes.
Yeah, what can we do for you?
I've got another question regarding a Latin Mass.
Yeah.
And I'm curious as to why there is any controversy at all about Latin Mass. I know in certain dioceses, there's bishops that have kind of come down on it.
Yeah.
I've been to regular Mass.
I only have a couple minutes, Margaret, but I would agree with you. I have no problem with Latin Mass. I'm not interested in it. As I often tell people, Latin Mass is too modern for me. I like to stick with Aramaic. But, give me the Bronze Age any day. But I'm old. But I have no problem. Now, in a lot of places, I don't know that there's any difficulty in using the Latin language with the Novus Ordo Mass. I've done the present day liturgy, not the traditional Latin Mass, but the present liturgy from after Vatican II. You can celebrate that in Latin, and I don't know why there'd be any difficulty. Some bishops have trouble with that. I don't get it. I really don't get it, especially when you have a multicultural parish. This is a way to sort of cut through preferring English or Spanish or some other language and just stick with this, stick with Latin. But I agree with you. I don't see any difficulty, and I don't have any trouble with the traditional Latin Mass for those who want to use it. I think it is very beautiful. I say it's just too modern for me. But that's that. And I have real quickly, Barbara in South Carolina. Barbara, what can I do with you?
Hi. My question was, when I was going through my Bible and Daniel and some of the revelation there, and I was taking down notes, and what Jesus said, Jesus said this,
right,
and quoting him.
Right.
All right. My question is, when I'm done with my notes, because I transcribe them a little better, what do I do with those?
Because it's got the word. Because it's got the sacred word. Yeah. Simply, you can just burn it. That just set the Bible verse on fire. That's what we do with anything that is blessed or is sacred. We burn it or bury it. Those are the two proper ways. All right. Thanks for y'all. Great to have you. May the Lord bless you all and keep you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.